chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And beginning with verse 28, let's read through the end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Reading on in Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I might just say something about the tenses in the word he also glorified. It's in the tense that says we're already glorified. And it's interesting that when Jesus Christ sees his children, he sees us as if we're already in heaven. And that's a very encouraging thought. Verse 32, he that spared not his own, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you are the only one who is able to condemn us, to judge us. And we just thank you for the fact that that you're in your love, you died for us. You took our judgment for us. And that in you, we don't have to fear. We can rather have confidence in the grace of God. And so we just help us to capture the thought that the Apostle Paul is giving the Romans in a time when the Romans had it very tough. And so we just thank you for this promise. We thank you for the fact that we can bring people we know and even those we don't know before you in prayer. We think of those who are suffering who with either cancer or are going through some physical tests and trials. We just commit each one to you, and we thank you that you know the future from the past, and that you are not taken by surprise by anything, and yet all things can work together for good, and that good being conformed to the image of your Son. So we just pray for that. We want to especially remember Lorraine Larson this morning. We just commit her to you and her family. We just think of this tragedy that happened, that through it, that the grace of God could be lifted up, and that perhaps somebody, a family member, a friend, who's never trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ through all this, could believe, could trust, and be with Tim in the future. And so we just remember and commit this family to you. We want to pray for our leaders in this country. We thank you for it. We thank you for those in the past who have been willing to give their life for the cause of freedom. And as we see things happening in our country today that aren't good, and we see these freedoms being eroded faster and faster, we pray that we would just take hope in the fact that our hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ and your truth that we can be free indeed. And so we pray that we would just understand that freedom is a byproduct of the grace of God and the truth that Jesus Christ has provided. And as we move away from that, we move towards slavery. And so we just commit this great country to you, and we just pray that there really could be an awakening in the hearts and minds of the citizens of this country. And so we just commit all this to you. We want to pray for those believers around the world who are being persecuted and in some cases being beheaded because of their faith. We just pray that they could be encouraged in the grace of God, and that we would not forget to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ wherever they might be. And so we just want to commit this morning to you. We thank you for it. And we just pray that as we just spend a few moments together looking into your word, that our hearts could be encouraged with what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and just greet one another for one moment, and then we will continue. Let's begin. I'll call this meeting to order. You've been friendly long enough. That's good. All right. We are in the book of Exodus, and we're looking at the pieces of furniture, and there is so much we could talk about, but we'll press on here. And last week, what we looked at was the laver, and what we noticed about the laver was this right here, is that before the priest could serve in the tabernacle itself, it's called the tent, all right, they had to be cleansed. And so we went to the brazen altar, and you'll notice I made that square, okay? That was important that it's square. And then they went to the laver, and they washed. And we looked at the fact that our laver is our willingness to confess our sins before God. And based on the work of Christ on the cross, we can be cleansed and have fellowship with God. We won't take the time to look at 1 John, but in 1 John, it's made very clear that God is light. And it's just so human for us to think, just like an unbeliever, sets their own terms for salvation. When God sets the terms, and God says there's only one way to salvation, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ, and through the finished work of Christ on the cross. But as we stop and we think of being a partaker, as we stop and we think of being in fellowship with God and communicating with him, and we oftentimes think, well, I can do that any way I want. And in the scripture, it said this. There was actually three lies that we looked at. And you can go back and read 1 John chapter 1. They all start with, if we say. And if we say, I can walk and live any way I want and walk in darkness and have fellowship with light, I'm deceiving myself. It also says, if we say that we don't have a compulsion to sin, sin is beneath me, we deceive ourselves. And I didn't emphasized this last week, but who was deceived there? You know, it's kind of interesting. If I came and told you, well, I don't even want to sin anymore. I don't even know if I'm able to sin anymore. You'd all roll your eyes. I wouldn't be deceiving you one bit. And if you're in for you, you spouses, if your spouse said that, you'd probably think, or at least Amy would think, Phil has lost it. And who would be deceived? Only Phil. If I think I don't have a compulsion to sin anymore, the only one conceived deceived is me. And we deceive ourselves. And so we need to recognize that we're not as hot as we think we are. And we need the cleansing blood of Christ. There's a third one, and that's this. If we say we haven't committed a sin. Really? And that's in verse 10. We call him a liar, and the truth isn't in us. And I kind of take just a practical application. If verse 10 is saying, if I say I don't need verse 9, I'm calling God a liar. God gave us a provision, and that provision is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and because he died and paid the penalty for sin, I can have fellowship with him each day that I live, and I can serve him, and I can go in and actually be a partaker with God. And so as we stop and we consider the next piece of furniture after the labor, and I'll move on at this particular point, and we go inside the tabernacle, the tent of tabernacles, and in the first part is called the holy place. And the second part, where the Ark of the Covenant is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so we've got the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place, nobody went in except for the one high priest once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. The holy place, the first room, the priests, the Levites, would go in daily, and they would work. And when they walked in, we have on the right side, as you would walk in the one entrance, on the right side, we'd have the table of showbread. And it really, if you read the verses carefully, the word show is the table or the bread of the presence. And God is present. He's showing himself. He's showing his provision. And we'll take a look at that at another time. On the left side, we have the candelabra. And we don't know exactly what this looked like, but it was made of solid gold. And it probably weighed close to 100 pounds. 100 pounds of solid gold. This isn't a cheap piece of furniture. And it had 7 candlesticks. Now, there's the middle one was a little bit higher than the other 3. But nonetheless, there were 7 candlesticks, and they burnt all the time. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ being called the light of the world, light pictures truth. And his truth perpetually lit the whole room in that area right there. And so how did you see the showbread? How did you see God's provision? Through the truth, through the light that was illuminated or an illumination. And so the word illumination is an interesting word. And then right in the center, right in front of the veil we talked about in the past, the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was very thick, probably 4 inches or maybe more thick. This was you talk about a heavy piece of cloth. This could not be torn easily at all. And in fact, it would be considered humanly impossible to tear this piece of cloth. And it was a almost like a no trespassing. It was a barrier that was impenetrable. People could not approach the presence of God. And what we'll see when we take a look at the priest, that if this veil was there, it actually became a picture of hopelessness for the nation of Israel. If God is on one side and we're on the other, how can we ever get to God? Except there's an exception. A high priest could approach God. And that exception we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And Jesus Christ is the one who went through the veil for us and opened a new and living way to approach God. He is our hope. And my condition separates me from God. But the work of Jesus Christ opens the way to God. And he's become that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, as we open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, and we take a look at this, we're introduced to this golden altar of incense. So I'll get there. Exodus, it's in the Old Testament, and it's the second book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 30. And beginning in verse 1, we read this. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. Now, when you stop and think about that, this is not a very big piece of furniture. 18 inches, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square it shall be. And we already noted that being square, being four square, is a picture of completion in the scripture. It's a picture that says adequacy. And so the altar outside, that's why I made this one square. Remember, it bugged me that was a rectangle? Okay, it was very adequate. It did what it was supposed to do. The two cubits shall be the height thereof. So if one cubit is a foot and a half, then this thing is 3 foot high and a foot and a half wide and a foot and a half deep. And if you just stop and think about that, I don't know how much 18 inches is, probably like that, wouldn't you say? Give or take, all right? That's it. That's the width. And that's the depth of this altar right here. So it's relatively small. And the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make it unto it a crown of gold round about. So apparently this thing was made out of wood. The horns are made out of wood. And then it was all overlaid with gold. And then there was a gold border that went around this right here. So it was wood covered with gold. And the wood, by the way, that they used was a wood that is better than cedar as far as rotting is concerned. This is a very permanent type wood. And, of course, being sealed with gold, there is no chance that this thing is going to ever rot away. And so we read on, verse 4. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And so as we stop and we consider this right here, notice the order of events. The priest would first take a sacrifice, and after the sacrifice was done, they would go to the laver and wash, and then they would go inside, and one of the jobs was to put incense and burn it on this little altar right here. So let's take a look and compare the brazen altar, which was, by the way, square, and it had four horns, and of course the horns speak of power and effectiveness, and then compare it to this little altar right here, the altar of incense, which, by the way, had four horns, which speaks of power, which speaks of effectiveness. And so as we look at these two altars, what I'd like to do is just to take a few minutes to contrast and then look at some comparisons of these two altars. So the altar of burnt offering, what was it like? Well, compared to the altar of incense, it was big. The altar of incense was small. The altar of burnt offerings was very public. You could see it from outside the tabernacle, outside the fence, the white curtain that went around the outside of the tabernacle. All Israel could see this. You could see the smoke from this altar, very public. The altar of incense, very private. Nobody could see that. It was inside. And as far as the smoke was concerned, nobody from the outside could see that. The altar of burnt offering was for all Israel. If you sinned, what did you do? You brought your own sacrifice to the altar. The altar of incense, only the priest sacrificed there. Listen, it's no mistake that we in the church age are called a generation of priests. And we've got a place right here, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. The altar of burnt offerings was a place of death. In fact, that's what the altar meant. The word altar means the place of slaughter. Here, it was the place of worship. And as we stop and we think of what went on inside and what the incense stood for, it actually represented prayers. And it's through prayer that we worship and we praise, or one of the ways that we do that. The word worship, by the way, simply means this. It means to render one their worth. So if you value something and you really look at that as a solution, or however you want to put it, you worship that. I think we all know people who they worship money. There's people who worship government. There's a name for that religion, by the way. It's called fascism. And I would suggest to you that we have Democrat fascists, we have Republican fascists, we have independent fascists. Who are they? They're people who really think that government will solve problems, and they hold it in high value or high worth. Does that make sense? Now, for a child of God, I would suggest to you this, that when Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and what he has done for us, who he is, the very Son of God, how valuable is that to you? And as we stop and we think of the value that that has for us as individuals, and even though you're, I'll just say this, y'all look like Christians to me. So I'll make an assumption you are. But I want to remind you of this. I don't know. I can't see your hearts. God can. But at any given time, we don't see God's worth the same way. And there are times in our life when the value of the truth of God's word is more precious to us. And the truth should become precious to us. It should be both in the Old and New Testament. It's like gold. And when it's very precious to us, we're in a place to worship. That's what worship is all about. It's kind of sad when we kind of relegate and degenerate worship to singing a chorus. Oh, I got to take time out of my busy schedule to worship. And we sing a little song and then we just get on our way. That isn't what worship is all about. Worship is an attitude. It's an attitude of recognizing worth. And another contrast right here. The altar of burnt offering had blood. The altar of incense, well, obviously, it had incense on it. And once a year, the priest did take some of the blood and dab it on the horns of the altar of incense. That happened once a year. Otherwise, what did we just read? This is burning incense all the time. People that came, when they came to the burnt offering, when they came to the altar, they came as unclean. And when they came to the altar of incense, they came clean. Remember, they had to first stop off at the altar. They next had to stop at the laver before the priest could go in. So kind of an interesting difference right there. Well, let's take a look and see if we can see some similarities. The similarities between the two altars is this. They're both called altars. And that's kind of interesting because as we stop and we think of an altar, today in our, you know, religious climate that we live in and in churches, we oftentimes think of an altar as just a special place. So it's not unusual for churches to call the platform area the altar. And yet the word altar in the Old Testament meant the place of slaughter. And as we stop and we think of the place of slaughter, the altar is not really a pretty picture, is it? Not at all. It's the place of slaughter. Oh, I forgot a quotation mark there, but you can get that. So why would they both be called altars? And I would suggest this, is that the second altar, the altar of incense, derives its standing from the first altar. You cannot go to the second altar without first going to the first altar. You cannot worship until you've been to the altar, to the cross first. And as we stop and we think of prayer and worship and praise and service to God, who is that for? Is that for an unbeliever? No. Unbelievers cannot serve God. Now, they can do good things in our eyes. They could even mimic some works out of the Bible. But you know what? It doesn't count one thing in heaven because they're not going to heaven. And it's kind of interesting when people talk about, well, God is going to reward people even though they don't go to heaven, they go to hell. And what? What is a reward, God's reward in hell going to be like? I don't know. Doesn't logically fit. I know. He's going to turn the thermostat down a little bit, I guess. I don't know. But that's what we have. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. On the altar of burnt offerings, we had blood. And on the altar of incense, once a year, there were blood that was put on the horns of that altar. As we stop and we think of the fire, What's interesting is this, is that the fire that was burning on the altar, the instructions were specific that the fire, and what they did is they took coals from the altar of burnt offerings and carried it inside and burnt on the altar of incense. It was the same fire. And it's kind of interesting as we stop and we think of the worship that is here at the altar of incense. The worship here is based on dot, dot, dot. And let me finish that sentence over here. The completed sacrifice here. This is where our worship is based on. And I might just say that it's kind of interesting as we think of fire. Come on, folks, catch on fire. And we need a little fire, don't we? And let's put a little fire under us. And what do we do to build fire? What do we tend to do? Oh, you guys seem dead today. So let's all stand up. Pump our arms a little bit. Play loud and fast and sing and turn around at the same time and we'll get the fire. Now, if you want to stand up, pump your arms, go ahead. Just don't punch the person next to you. But I want you to notice this, that what took place inside was based on what took place outside. And it's a very important observation for us to make. And as we stop and we think of what this burnt offering pictures right here, of what the incense pictures, it pictures prayer, communion with God, worship. I've already mentioned that it pictures rendering worth to God, and praise. And praise involves thanksgiving. We're coming into the Thanksgiving season, and right on our bulletin, it's got, sing praises unto the Lord and magnify his name with thanksgiving. And Hebrews chapter 13, we notice that the word sacrifice is associated with what sacrifice can we bring to God? If I'm going to bring a sacrifice to God today, what could it be? And in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, it says this, thanksgiving. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You mean Jesus Christ did everything so complete, everything that was done outside this tabernacle, before we could ever do any service, Jesus Christ died on a cross, and he finished the work, and he made a provision that is so complete. Not only can an unbeliever get cleansed and saved, but his own children, based on what was done on the cross, can have fellowship with God. And all this is pictured in this in the analogy that we have. Look and just take a moment and look at a couple of verses that point this out. Look at Psalm chapter 14. These shouldn't be too hard to find. If I can find it. Oops, I just found Psalms, you guys. I knew it was in my Bible. I saw it before, and I said, Psalm 14, is that what I got there? 141. Oh, gee. All right. Guess we're all getting old, huh? Look at verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee is what? Incense. And as we stop and we think of the nation of Israel, they would have connected the dots right away. And as soon as you mention incense, we would have it. This is made reference in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 5, I think I can find this one. It's the last book in the Bible. We read this. And in 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And as we stop and we think of what's happening here, and let's see, there's a verse in there someplace that talks about the incense, the prayers, odors. The word odors that I have in verse 8 is actually the incense that is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the same word. And so as we stop and we think of this right here, the fire for worship came from where? It came from the altar. And that I just can't emphasize that point enough. And as we stop and we think of what should motivate us. And motivation, that's a pretty interesting term, isn't it? And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that God at the judgment seat of Christ is going to judge our motivations. Why do you do the things that you do? Oftentimes we think that, well, it's what we do that makes all the difference. And if I do the right thing, I will get a reward for it. And yet, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, why we do what we do is going to be judged. The motivation of our heart. And I would suggest this, that there are a lot of Christian people that do good things, but they're motivated by the wrong reason. If you preach because you want the praise of men, hay, wood, and stubble. Got that? If you sing because you love applause, if you do things because you want to be recognized and you want your name in the bulletin, not just because you're sick, you would like your name recognized because of what you've accomplished. Wrong motivation. It may be a very good thing that you're doing. Hay, wood, and stubble. So what makes the things we do gold, silver, and precious stone? The answer is what's motivating us. Why are we doing what we're doing? And as we stop and we think of that very serious question, and I would say this, that when we judge ourselves, as we're told to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we get together at the Lord's table, we're asked to judge ourselves. And I've pointed this out before, it doesn't say judge someone else. It says you judge yourself. And if you judge yourself, you take and eat. And you do it now. And there's nothing in that passage that says, well, you've goofed up in the past, so you can't have communion until you go through some probation period. And so we're going to put some spiritual detectives on you. And when we deem you worthy, then we'll pass out the plate. There is nothing in that passage that says that. That passage says this. Judge yourself and then eat. And if you eat without judging yourself, you're setting yourself up for divine discipline. That's why some of you are sick. God's taking care of you. So folks, let's let God take care of our brothers and sisters. By the way, your brothers and sisters in Christ are his kids, not your kids. And dad is capable of taking care of his own family. So judge yourself. And one of the areas we need to judge ourselves in is, why do I do the things that I do? What is motivating me? And as we stop and we think of the Word of God, And we stop and we think of that laver that was made out of mirrors. And when we look in a mirror, the mirror of God's word, what do? We see ourselves. And we see how short we are. We see how we need Jesus Christ and his provisions for us. What a reminder that we have. And yet, it is just so, how can I put it, just so natural for us to think that we really do have a handle on things. And you know, I really do have a few things that I could it'd be good if, you know, I could straighten out so-and-so. It'd be really good if my opinions could be forced on everyone else. You fill in the blank. I think you get the picture. We just think like that. It's just so natural for us. And yet, when we stop and we think of the motivation, and we stop and we think of the fire caused the praise and smoke to go up. Wow. Our motivation should start at the altar of burnt offerings. Our motivation should be because of the sacrifice that made it all possible. And that sacrifice was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That should be our motivation. And if it's anything else, I'll tell you what, we need to think twice. Well, as we stop and we think and we come to the end of this, I just want to remind you of something else. That part of the instructions concerning the incense, and I'll get back there to Exodus chapter 30, had to do with strange incense. And this is interesting. In verse 9, we read this: "Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." Now that's kind of interesting. I think we can understand. No burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Why not? Well, that took place at the first altar. And to bring that into the second altar is like crucifying Christ afresh. It's like hitting the rock twice when it's already been smitten once. And so we don't do that, but it says strange incense. Well, what's that all about? Well, we might get a little hint from verses 34. So turn over to verse 34, and here's what it says. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices." And then it lists some things. And I got to tell you, I don't have a clue what these are. If anybody knows what these are, feel free. Let me know, but I don't know. I don't know what this is. But apparently, Moses knew. And apparently, the people at that time knew. And it was very specific. And that's important. God laid out what it was supposed to be. And then he goes on and he says this. All right, verse 35. "And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy." Now, what is the apothecary? That's kind of like what? Honey, isn't it? That what a pharmacist. So what we've got is a concoction that's made. And there was a ratio of how this stuff was supposed to be used or put together. Verse 36, "And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make it to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be thee unto thee holy for the Lord. For whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people." And I think what we have here is a picture that says this. When we fellowship with God, It's always on his terms. And it should always be motivated by the right work. And our praise is not for ourselves. It's for God. This is incense that's sweet-smelling to him. And the purpose of my praise and service is not to make me smell good. It's to make God look good. Does that make sense? Imagine that. I am not here to make myself look good. I am here to make Jesus Christ look good. That's it. Oh, you can't make Jesus Christ look good unless you look good. So you got to fix yourself up first, and you got to do this and this and this and this. And then if you are what you should be, then maybe, really. Let me just kind of turn that around for you. When you went to the altar, did you have to fix yourself up in order to get saved? Now think about that. We sing a song sometimes that says, "Come as you are." And you know what? God is the master builder. He fixes you up. He takes you just the way you are. And he cleanses you. And he gives you his spirit. And you have a new birth. You're a new person in Christ. And you are capable of doing things for God that you were never capable of doing before. That's what we have in Christ. And as we focus on Christ, that's why salvation, by the way, is not a reformation program. It's a regeneration program. God does not remodel old stuff. He gives you something brand new. And so oftentimes, we in the church today, we get in the remodeling business. I mean, we really want sinners to look good, don't we? And maybe if sinners didn't look so good, they might see themselves as needy people. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and trash people or promote sin. That's not the point at all. The point is that the answer to sin is at the cross. And Jesus Christ takes care of that, lock, stock, and barrel. But the same thing is true when it comes to service. If I just promote Jesus Christ, listen, do you think that the Holy Spirit doesn't know what's going to promote Christ the most? That's the emergency broadcasting system. It's okay. See, that's embarrassing, isn't it? Is that embarrassing for you? Yeah. But who knows? Maybe we're having a storm. Nope. It's nice out there, so I better wrap it up here. Think about this. When we put Jesus Christ first and render his worth, the Holy Spirit starts to point things out to us after the fact. Hey, you know what? This is getting in the way. Hey, this over here is getting in the way. This over here, oh, I never thought about that. Our church says that you have to have this list of all these things in order, and then you can serve God. I used this illustration once when I used to run in track. And I don't know about you guys, but I like to be comfortable. So we had these shoes, and I'd put these socks on, and they felt good. And you'd run, and you'd sweat, and the socks would get heavy. And you know what? If you never ran the race, they felt very comfortable. And you felt like this is what you want to run in because it's so comfortable. But when you start running, and this could be true with jerseys, it could be true. Any of you run with jerseys or something like that, and they get heavy with sweat. And pretty soon you say, you know something? I need a different jersey. Well, how'd you figure that out? Because you ran first. Does that make sense? Instead, we like to sit back in the warehouse and get ready to serve. And when we think we're ready to serve, then we'll go out because we've got this good-looking army. Folks, the Holy Spirit wants willing hearts. And every one of us are vessels that have flaws. And God is able to take flawed people and say, you know something? If you're motivated properly, I can take you and use you to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And I've had people say to me, in fact, I'm thinking of a friend of mine. He's an elderly person now. But I'll tell you what, he loved the Lord, but he had a lot of problems in life. And when he would appreciate Jesus Christ at periodic times in his life, he would lead souls to the Lord, and they would get saved because of his testimony. Now, I know he didn't save them, but what a testimony. And people would say, I don't see how God could use him. What a jerk he is. Really? Well, let me ask you this question. Does God use anyone who's not a jerk? Oh, well, maybe not for the most of you, but I'm not a jerk. Oh, really? Folks, I think God delights in using flawed people because when we are weak, he is strong. And he can show his grace through jerks. And God says, you know something? People need to see me, not you. What a picture that we have of this right here. I put this picture back up, and as we think of our place of service, the gospel of grace, that's the altar of burnt sacrifice. That's what's pictured, is the cross. The grace of the gospel is carried over on the altar of incense. And that altar of incense is where we serve and praise God inside. And we'll take a look at the showbread and the candlestick and what's involved with that particular service. But right now, the altar of incense. And isn't it fascinating that what God wants is our hearts? He wants our hearts. He wants us to rest in him. And he'll take care of the rest. God knows what you should look like better than you know what you should look like. And we say that in church. Anybody say amen, amen? And yet, practically speaking, it's hard for us. Well, let's stand together and sing the last verse of Amazing Grace. When